Evening, and welcome to our winter Bible study. Our teacher is Brother Alan Nell from Upper Conewaga, and the scripture he has suggested tonight is Hebrews 11, 8 to 19. Hebrews 11, 8 to 19. Hebrews is one of those books that you can get a better overall understanding of the book if you read it in one setting. Read through the book of Hebrews in about 35 minutes. An average reader, I read through it several times, but you can get a better picture of what the writer is trying to say here. You got a 13-page letter from some famous preacher somewhere and just read like one page 1 week and maybe another page 3 weeks later, you might not get the gist of what the person wanted to tell you. After we read through this, I'll take any prayer requests that you might have. Hebrews 11, 8 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. According that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure.
Evening. We want to continue our study tonight, lessons from the life of Abraham. And one thing I quickly learned is that it's impossible to cover everything about Abraham. So I tried to pick out what I thought were significant lessons, and I hope that they will be an encouragement to you. To start this evening, I want to clarify some things I said last week. Two comments were made to me after the session. One was a statement of clarification, and the other a statement of observation. Last week I mentioned that the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled in Christ. Later I realized that I should have been more specific. One aspect of the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled in Christ. Remember, I said last week there were threefold parts to the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham a land. He promised him a seed. and he promised him a blessing. I will bless thee, I will bless those who bless thee, curse those who curse thee. One aspect of the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled in Christ. Genesis 22:18 says, "And in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now, this was after the sacrifice of Isaac. And God told Abraham, "Because thou hast obeyed my voice, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." The seed refers to the greatest of Abraham's descendants, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:16 emphasizes the singular tense of the word seed. "And to thy seed," singular, "which is Christ." John 8:56 says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So we ask the question, how did Abraham see Christ's day? And I believe the answer is he saw it through the eye of faith. When he received his son Isaac, he realized that the promise of a seed to bless the whole world would be fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 11:13 says, "Having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them." One aspect of the Abrahamic covenant that has not been fulfilled is the promise of a land. When God first called Abraham, Abraham didn't know where the land was. All he was told was, "Unto a land I will show thee." Abraham did not have a GPS. The Lord was his GPS. He told him where to go. Hebrews 11 says, "He went out, not knowing whither he went. Because Abraham obeyed the call of the Lord to go out from his homeland to a land he would show him, the Lord continually revealed more specifics about the land." I have to think of what it says, John 14:21. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, I will manifest myself to him." You see, Abraham responded in obedience, and more particulars about the land were revealed as he went along. When Abraham arrived in the land of Shechem, the Lord was a little more specific. "Unto thy seed," he told him, "I will give this land." And Abraham could look around and he could notice land, but it didn't tell the whole story. In chapter 13, verse 15, after Lot was separated from Abraham, God told him, "Lift up thine eyes northward, southward, eastward, westward. As far as you can see, all this land will be given to you and your descendants. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth." But it was not until chapter 15 that a full description of the land was given. Verse 18, "In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land," and notice the specificity, "from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, the land never belonged to Abraham in his lifetime. When Sarah died, he bought a burial place for his wife. That's as much as he ever owned in the land of Canaan. Joshua 21 will go forward after Israel was in Egypt, came back, took the promised land. After they conquered Canaan, Joshua 21:43-45 says, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel." All came to pass. Now, there are some who claim that what God promised in Genesis 15 is a little different from what we read in Joshua. Now, I'm not going to debate that issue. But one thing I will say is that the promise of a land has not been completely fulfilled. Why? The Lord said, I will give you this land as an everlasting possession. Another place, he says, forever. What happened to the nation of Israel? 70 AD, the Romans come in, destroyed the temple, and drove them away. And the land of Israel did not belong to the descendants of Abraham for almost 2,000 years. Why were they driven out? Because of disobedience, right? Because they served other gods. So that promise of a land forever has not been completely fulfilled. There is a day when I believe it will be fulfilled, and that is when they will look on him whom they pierced and will mourn for him as a father mourns for his only son. And they'll be cleansed, and there'll be holiness unto the Lord. When they live in obedience, I believe that part of the promise of a land will be fulfilled. Another comment that was made to me last week was a verse in Luke 21:19, where it says, in your patience, possess ye your souls. And I think that's relevant to a study of Abraham. Hebrews 6:12-15, talking about patience. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then it says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. How long did Abraham and Sarah have to wait for the birth of a son, Isaac? Genesis 12, the promise of a son is hinted at. Abraham was 75 years old. Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. That's 25 years they patiently waited for a son, and they obtained the promise. Now, in those 25 years that Abraham was promised a son in the birth of Isaac, Abraham and Sarah certainly had ideas how they might facilitate the keeping of the promise. And one was that Eliezer, Abraham's steward, would become heir of Abraham's household and therefore be heir of what Abraham was promised. That's in chapter 15. And God told him, no, that's not the way it's going to be. You're going to have a son. He's going to be the heir. And then in chapter 16, Sarah apparently got a little impatient. And she told Abraham, look, Abraham, we don't have any descendants. I'm going to give you my Egyptian maid, Hagar, for wife. And you can have seed through her. And Ishmael was born. And we know the problem that that caused then and has been causing throughout the years. But in the end, God rejected both of those men as Abram's heirs, pointing Abraham and Sarah to a literal, miraculous fulfillment of the promise. Now let's go back to Luke 21:19, talking about patience. In your patience, possess ye your souls. Now, that's in the context of a discussion from our Lord regarding the last days. The same Greek word that is translated patience there is translated endure in Matthew 24:13. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Another translation of Luke 21:19 reads like this. In your patience, you will gain your souls. Now, why is endurance so important as we consider the last days? And I think one of the reasons is because iniquity shall increase. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And I think another reason is because deception is one of the main characteristics prophesied of the last days. 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. The word seducing literally means deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. In Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus, what is the sign of that coming and of the end of the age? The first thing Jesus said was, take heed that no man deceive you. A little later in a discussion about the Great Tribulation, he said, for there shall arise false prophets, show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now the word deceive is the translation of a Greek word planao, P-L-A-N-A-O. It literally means to wander or stray from a fixed point. Planao. Back in the days before there were telescopes, people used to sit out at night and watch the stars. And as they watched the stars, they noticed that there was a fixed pattern to the stars. But as they continued to watch, they noticed that some of those stars were wandering stars. One night it was here, and another night it was over here. It didn't follow a fixed pattern like the other stars, the other constellations. And so they called these planao, wandering stars, because they wandered from a fixed point. They strayed. Now, with the coming of the telescope, astronomers discovered that these wandering stars were planets. And so what they did is just transliterated the word planao over into planets, wandering stars. So deception is wandering from the truth and the authority of scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then the very next verse says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. He that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. In your patience, in your endurance, possess ye your souls. Last week we left off with Abraham in the land of Canaan. He pitched his tent between Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And the first thing he did was he built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. He was between Ai, the house of ruin, Bethel, the house of God, symbolic of the contrast or the contest in the Christian life. You know, the flesh, Ai, lusteth against the spirit, Bethel. And these two are contrary the one to the other. And then Paul writes in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit, walk in the house of Bethel, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. From there he traveled south to the Negev. And in the Negev he experienced a severe famine. Now he had a lot of people to feed. He had a lot of livestock. And so he went down into Egypt to live there for a while. And what follows there is what I consider one of the dark moments of Abraham's life. If I was writing the history of Abraham, I think I would have left that part out. You know, Hebrews 11 is such an illustrious account of the faith of Abraham. But we need to realize that the emphasis there is on faith and not the life story of a patriarch. Other events that detract from the life of Abraham was the instance of Hagar, you know, when he agreed to the suggestion of Sarah to have Ishmael as an heir. And also, a little later, in chapter 20, the same thing he tried in Egypt, he tried with Abimelech, the Philistine, and Gerar. And that was, when they came into Egypt, at the border of Egypt, Abraham said to Sarah, "Now you tell the people there in Egypt that you're my sister." Abraham feared for his life. Sarah was a beautiful woman. And he thought that if it was known that he was her husband, Egyptians would kill him and take Sarah as his wife. Basically, the same thing happened with Abimelech, the Philistine, in chapter 20. Now, this agreement was brought over when they left, when they were called to go out. When they went out, Abraham said to Sarah, "You're a beautiful woman. Whenever we get in any trouble, you tell the people that you're my sister." Abraham feared for his life. Of course, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was beautiful. They commended or praised her before Pharaoh, and she was taken into Pharaoh's house. Abraham was treated well because of her. He was given animals, men servants, and maid servants. And no doubt this is where they received Hagar, the Egyptian, as a maid servant for Sarah. The Lord is sovereign, and he was watching over his plan. And he sent a plague to Pharaoh's household. And somehow Pharaoh found out what was going on, that the Lord was dealing with them. And so he called Abraham, "Why do you lie to me? You take Sarah, your wife, and all that you have," and the Egyptians escorted Abraham out of Egypt. You know, as I was thinking about that dark moment in Abraham's life, I think each of us would have to confess that in our memories, there are dark moments in our pilgrimages as well. And I know there are times when something triggers my memory and I go back and I think about that time when I lived in disobedience and I did those things which now I look back and say, how could have I been so blind? Now, I realize we have to forget those things which are behind. But that has to do with not letting the past control our future. I think one of the reasons why we have that memory is to humble us before God. You know, Paul had that memory. He said, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He also recounted that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor of Christians. It humbled him and gave him a greater appreciation of his Savior. Now Abraham returned to where his tent had been at the beginning, came back into Canaan between Bethel and Ai, to the altar which he had made there previously, and he called on the name of the Lord. Now, the altar is a symbol of cleansing and worship. If we confess our sins, it's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we come to the feud between Abraham and Lot's herdsmen. There wasn't enough land there to cover them. And so Abraham called Lot and he said, "Listen, you choose the land you want, I'll take what's left." You know, what a difference in his character from down in Egypt to here. Down in Egypt, he was thinking of himself. Here, it was in honor, preferring one another. He gave Lot the choice. Now, Lot looked around, and he looked towards Sodom, and he saw that it was well watered, even as the garden of the Lord. Now, this is before God destroyed Sodom with fire and brimstone. And so he chose that area. He pitched his tent towards Sodom because of the financial consideration. You know, the lesson for us is when our decisions are based primarily on financial considerations to the neglect of spiritual ramifications, we're going to experience trouble down the road like Lot did. You know, living in Sodom, Peter writes, Lot vexed his righteous soul with the unlawful deeds day to day. He lost his family. Chapter 14, we read of Abraham rescuing Lot. The five city-states in the plain of Jordan had been subject for 12 years to the kings of four eastern city-states, but in the 13th year, they revolted. And so in the 14th year, there was a declaration of war. The four kings invaded the plain of Jordan to bring those five kings into subjection and make them start paying again. Of course, the four kings from the eastern city-states were victorious. Verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their food, and they went their way. Unfortunately, they took Lot along as well. Now, one from Sodom escaped and came and told Abraham, "Hey, they took your nephew captive, and they're carrying him away." And when Abraham heard that Lot was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his house, 318, and he formed sort of a confederation with some of the Amorite brothers living near him, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. And that confederation, along with his trained servants, they marched after these four eastern city-states. They come upon them by night. They defeated them and chased them for a distance. They recovered all the goods, and they recovered Lot. And then they came back home to Sodom. When Abraham got back to Sodom, the king of Sodom went out to meet them. Also going out to meet him was Melchizedek, king of Salem. You know, this man by the name of Melchizedek is intriguing to me. You know, ever since I was a boy, I enjoyed a good mystery story. When I was a boy, it was the Hardy Boys. And they eventually focused on the family, the Father Gilbert series. And maybe that's why I was attracted to this man, Melchizedek. Long before the time of Moses and Aaron and the sons of Levi, the Genesis record, which we are considering tonight, notes the appearance of a mysterious yet compelling personality by the name of Melchizedek. He arrives out of the blue, his ancestry is shrouded in mystery, and there is no record of his birth or death. He just arrives. He was the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. And when Abraham returned from the rescue of Lot, as already said, he was greeted and blessed by Melchizedek. And Abraham gave to Melchizedek the tithe of all the goods he had recovered. And then Melchizedek vanishes from the stage of history with the same unexplained suddenness with which he arrived. He is not mentioned again until Psalm 110, where he is referred to as the type of an eternal priest of God who would yet appear in Israel's future. And then in the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit goes back into those two Old Testament references and use those two passages to present the important truth that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to the priesthood of Aaron because the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Levi. Chapter 7, the writer goes in to elaborate more fully on that last phrase, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, the Jewish nation was accustomed to the priesthood of the tribe of Levi. This tribe was chosen by God to serve in the tabernacle. Aaron was the first high priest appointed by God. In spite of their failures, the priest had served God for centuries. But now the writer declares unequivocally that that priesthood has ended. And to defend his statement and to prove that the order of Melchizedek is superior to that of Aaron, he presents three arguments in chapter 7, an argument for history, an argument from doctrine, and an argument from practicality. Now, the argument from history is contained in verses 1 through 10. And if you want to turn to Hebrews 7, you might want to follow after. I'm going to go fast point out these three reasons why the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Aaron. In verse 1, we read that Melchizedek was both king of Salem or Jerusalem and priest of the Most High God. In the Jewish economy, the throne and the altar were separated. In fact, God judged those kings who usurped the office of priest. King Saul offered burnt offerings, and he was told his kingdom was not endure. And King Uzziah was stricken with leprosy because he tried to offer incense in the temple. But here is a man, Melchizedek, who is both king and priest. Aaron never had that privilege. The order of Melchizedek is a royal priesthood. Our Lord is prophet, priest, and king. The order of Melchizedek is far superior to the order of Aaron. According to verse 3, the family history of Melchizedek is different. It says there in verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. It means that there is no account of his genealogy in the Old Testament. There is no record of his birth or his death. And here the writer of the Hebrews uses an argument from silence. And this is significant because the Old Testament is full of genealogies. Read the book of Genesis. Notice the long list of genealogies. But Melchizedek arrives on the scene as it was from nowhere. Furthermore, it was especially important that priests prove their ancestry. Under Jewish law, a man could not, under any circumstances, become a priest unless he could produce an unbroken pedigree back to Aaron. According to Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Jews came back from exile to Jerusalem, we find that certain priestly families could not produce their genealogical records. Therefore, they were debarred from the priest's office. Some Bible scholars believe that Melchizedek was an angel, or maybe a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Certainly, I would not discount that thought. But I sort of feel that he was a real man, a real king, a real priest in Salem. Evidently, there was a group of people who lived in ancient Jerusalem who knew their creator God. Melchizedek was their king priest. I believe that he was born. He eventually died. But as far as the record is concerned, he was not born and he did not die. In this way, he is a type or picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. As verses 15 through 17 state, after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, in other words, genealogies, but after the power of an endless life. Furthermore, since there is no account of Melchizedek's birth or death, It seems as though Melchizedek is still serving as priest and king. In the words of verse 3, he abideth a priest continually. This is another way in which he's a type of the Lord Jesus, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In verses 4 through 10, the greatness of Melchizedek is further seen in the fact that Abraham gave him tithes from the spoil. Abraham acknowledged his superiority and authority. Furthermore, Melchizedek blessed Abraham in a special way, and as it says there in verse 7, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better or greater. In giving Melchizedek tithes and in receiving his blessing, Abraham affirmed the superiority of this king-priest, Melchizedek. But how does this relate to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood? The answer is found in verses 9 and 10. The tribe of Levi, who received tithes from the rest of Israel, may be said to have paid tithes to Melchizedek because Levi was Abraham's great-grandson and was yet in the body of Abraham at the time Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. The paying of the tithes, you see, involved not only Abraham, but all those who descended from him. That's the argument from history in verses 1 through 10. There's an argument from doctrine in verses 11 through 24. In this section, the writer takes his argument one step further. Not only is Melchizedek greater than Aaron, but Melchizedek has replaced Aaron. It is no longer the order of Aaron. It is now the order of Melchizedek. Why would God effect such a radical change? The verses in this section answer that question. It's a doctrinal argument. First of all, because the Levitical priesthood and the law were imperfect, they could not continue forever. A key phrase in this section is, the law made nothing perfect. Verse 19. They essentially mean completed or fulfilled. The Old Testament priests could not, by their ministry, complete the work of reconciliation in the heart of the worshiper. The Old Testament priests could only, by their sacrifice, cover over sin until the following year, when another sacrifice would have to be ordered, be rendered. As it says there, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away their sins. Therefore, verse 11 states there was a need for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron. You see, since the Levitical priests received their authority from the Old Testament law on the basis of genealogy, since there was a change in priesthood from the order of Aaron to the order of Melchizedek, there must also of necessity be a change of the law. Verses 13 and 14 provide an explanation. The law of Moses stipulated that the tribe of Levi should serve as priests. It made no provision for a priest from the tribe of Judah to serve at the altar. Since our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, descended from the tribe of Judah, the law had to be taken out of the way. The Levitical priesthood was based on a carnal regulation regarding ancestry, but the priesthood of the Lord Jesus was, after the order of Melchizedek, the power of an endless life. No longer was it regulations regarding ancestry and outward ceremonies and observations and observances that made a priest, but rather it was now inward worth, the power of an endless life. Furthermore, verse 18 states that the law of Moses was disannulled or set aside because it was weak and unprofitable. The law didn't make anything perfect. You see, the Mosaic law was temporary. It was not intended to be permanent. It was not instituted to be permanent. It was instituted as a schoolmaster to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. Hebrews 10:1 says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The thought of verse 19 is that a better priesthood with a better hope was brought in to replace that which was set aside because the Aaronic priesthood could not bring men to God. Jesus did what the old priesthood can never do. He opened the way to God. He has given us a better hope. On the cross, Jesus made that one perfect sacrifice which atones for sin. The veil of the temple was rent in twain, signifying that access into the very presence of God was now open to man. One final reason why the priesthood of Aaron was replaced by the priesthood of Christ is given in verses 23 and 24. Not only was the priesthood of Aaron imperfect, but it was also interrupted by death. There were many high priests serving, but no priest could live forever. In contrast, today the church, we today have one high priest continually who lives forever, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, that speaks of stability and certainty in the midst of much uncertainty and confusion in the world today. In America, we just experienced a change of administration. And with it comes uncertainty, instability. But in the church, we have one high priest who continues forever. And therefore, as a result of that, there's stability, there's certainty. And now, our argument from practicality. No matter how devoted and obedient the priests of Aaron were, they could not always meet the spiritual needs of the people. Verses 26 and 27 says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as though high priest to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." The phrase in verse 26, "for such an high priest became us," means he was suited to us. It's just what we need. He meets our spiritual needs completely. Going back to verse 25, we read that as a result of his unchangeable priesthood, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know, to save the uttermost carries with it the concept of completeness. It includes not only justification, salvation from the penalty of sin, sanctification, salvation from the power of sin. It also includes glorification, salvation from the presence of sin. It's able to save the whole way through. The application of this seventh chapter of Hebrews is obvious. Why turn away from such an adequate high priest, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? In the words of the Hebrew writer, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Now let's go back to that Genesis account. This is very interesting. I think it's symbolic, and it has some important lessons for us today. The account of Abraham is found in chapter 14, Genesis, verses 18 through 20, Melchizedek. Abraham had gone, like I said, to rescue his nephew Lot from the armies of a confederation of kings who had gone against Bera, king of Sodom, and his allies. And of course, when Abraham returned from the battle, he was met by two kings. He was met by Bera, the king of Sodom. Sodom symbolizes burning. And Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem indicates peace. Melchizedek gave Abraham bread and wine. Notice the symbolism, bread and wine, communion, symbolic of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It symbolizes our union with Christ. Melchizedek gave Abraham bread and wine and blessed him and blessed the Most High God who had given Abraham the victory. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all his spoils. Now, Bera, the king of Sodom, came along. Now, Melchizedek did his thing first. And then Bera came, offered Abraham the remaining spoils of battle in return for all the people who he had rescued. Abraham flatly rejected Bera's offer. You know, the legal thing is, to the victor belong the spoils. But Abraham recognized the subtlety of Sarah's offer. He did not accept any of the spoils of battle from Sarah and left the people who he rescued choose where they would go. All this is symbolic and presents some spiritual truths that are relevant for us today. Abraham had to choose between two kings who represented two opposite ways of life. Sodom was a wicked city. Bera represents the prince of the power of the air and the dominion of this world's system with its appeal to the flesh. Bera literally means gift, suggesting that this world system bargains for our allegiance. However, Sodom means burning, so we better be careful what we choose. If we bow down to Bera, everything is going to be lost. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I believe that one of the primary methods being employed by Satan today to divert our attention away from serving God is offering us the gift of sinful pleasures and entertainment. Like Bera, here you can have that. The prince of the power there comes to us and tries to draw our allegiance away by offering sinful pleasures and entertainment. In the summer of 1972, I spent that summer at a camp in northern Wisconsin. Part of the time was spent as a counselor for a cabin full of junior high boys, and the rest of the summer was spent working there at the camp, doing odd jobs, whatever needed to be done, maintenance. And one day the camp director came to three of us guys, said, "I have a job for you. I bought a horse, a neighboring farm about 2 miles away. I want you to drive over there. I want you to lead that horse back to camp." So we drove over, hooked a rope to the horse, started out fine for a little while, but suddenly that horse just stopped, wouldn't move. We tried everything to get that horse to move, trying slapping it, and we tried tying the rope to the bunker of the vehicle and trying to drive away, but that wasn't a good idea. Finally, we decided that we're going to go back to camp and get a bucket of grain and try to lead that horse away with that grain, and it worked. You know, in the same way that we led that horse away with that bucket of grain is the same way that the enemy of our souls tries to allure us away by sinful pleasures and entertainments from our devotion or allegiance to Christ. Our society today is intoxicated with pleasure and entertainment, and like Abraham, we need to reject this offer. We need to tell Bera, "You take your toys and go home. I found something better. I found communion with the living Lord, the bread and the wine." I have to think of Moses. You know, he was confronted with a similar choice. And we read what his decision was. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. It's like Abraham made a list. The word esteeming is an accounting word. It's like Abraham made two lists. In one list, he put reproach of Christ. The other list, he put treasures of Egypt. And he said, the treasures of Egypt are cheap with what I chose, the reproach of Christ. for I have regard unto the recompense of the reward. When Abraham rejected Bera's offer and accepted bread and wine from Melchizedek, he was making a statement of faith, saying, as the words of the song go, take the whole world, but give me Jesus. Lot should have made the same decision, but he chose to return to his life of compromise in Sodom. And as a result, he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. I want to thank you for your attention tonight. Next Wednesday night, we want to go into chapter 15. I said we were going to do that tonight, but there was too much in between that I didn't want to miss. So next week, we'll look at chapter 15 and the covenant that God made with Abraham, blood covenant. Lord bless each of you.
I want to thank Brother Allen for the lesson of Abraham again this evening. There's two verses that stuck out to me as Brother Art read over the verses. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham was led away. He didn't know where he was going. And also in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, not knowing what was going to happen, offered up his son. Brother Allen, at the end, talked about us being led away. Faith focuses on what God can do for us. It takes a focus off of ourselves. As we look at this lustful things that the world has to offer, it looks good to ourselves. But as we focus on God, our faith can be strengthened and can be drawn to things of God. This week we had last week me and my wife went away. We were in a restaurant for supper, and I had my jacket on. And it was actually Goodyear tires. And the waiter came around there and he made a comment about my coat. He says, you definitely didn't get that coat last year, did you? And we kind of chuckled at it. He was referring to the Goodyear part. But as I thought about it, this lesson, Abraham's faith allowed him to look past what our fleshly desires wanted and what we viewed as a good year, and allows us to see the opportunities God has presented to us, even though it has maybe been a thorn in our side and given us a hard time. So thank you again, Brother Allen, for the practical lesson from the life of Abraham. And hopefully it challenges each one of us to strive on and to look for what God wants each one of us to do. Let's stand together and closing prayer.